1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to read all of the chapter. Just too good to miss any of it out, so here we go, 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, where when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As sure as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's pray together before we think about those words. Father, just as we think about some great stories here in the Old Testament, Father, just help us to understand well what they mean for us. Help us to be amazed at the type of God that you are, and do our hearts good tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, it was last year, we looked at 1 Kings 16, verse 29, down to the end of the chapter. And the main idea from those verses was that the nation of Israel, or the northern tribes in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were taking steps into darkness. And in those verses, we see that Ahab, he trivialized serious things. You see that in verse 31. So previously, Jeroboam, he was a king that was the benchmark or the standard, the go-to, if you wanted to know what wickedness looked like. But Ahab counted Jeroboam's sin as trivial. So he trivialized, made serious things trivial, serious sin, trivialized them. He also made unwise connections. So we see in verse 31 also, just at the end there, the record that he married Jezebel. Jezebel, if you remember, her dad was called Ethbaal. The meaning of Ethbaal is, "With him is Baal." So you can guess where that led. And he also built the things that should not have been built. So he built Jericho, and that cost somebody his firstborn son and also his youngest son. He also bought an Asherah pole and he also built in Samaria a temple to Baal. And in the next few chapters in Kings, the stage is set. The stage is set to answer this question. Who is greater, Yahweh, the God of Israel, or Baal? And in these chapters, that question is answered. And one of the responses that God makes to all this wickedness is to send his prophet, Elijah. That's what we see in chapter 17. And these stories in the Bible are great, aren't they? Some people are embarrassed by them. In fact, if you read commentaries, it's incredible what people make of them. I think some people think because they just don't seem credible, they're worried that some archaeological finding will prove them to be false. Never happened. Other people just try to moralize them and make them into fables that never happened, that we just pick some moral from. Others try and explain it away. So I've been told that one commentary suggests that the widow, her neighbours saw her plight and so snuck into her larder, which is a place for storing food, not a car, and snuck into the larder and deposited flour and oil in her jar and jug just so it wouldn't run out. Or at the end, this son wasn't actually dead. Elijah basically just got the defibrillator on him and got him going. This is what some of the commentaries are saying. However, the Bible never presents these stories as fable. The Bible doesn't leave room for natural explanations. The Bible presents these as historically accurate. Jesus referenced them and understood them to be real events. So I'm going to go with Jesus. The difficulty for a preacher is you can pretty much make these passages say anything you want them to. Pretty much. So, for example, some people may apply it in this way. If you end up on a desert island, don't worry. God's going to provide for you supernaturally. The problem with that is we put ourselves into the story assuming that we're Elijah. When actually Elijah was held the office of a prophet of God. You know, what about all the people in Israel who actually loved God and were trying to follow God despite Ahab's wickedness and went in great need, who actually really were impacted by this lack of rain? Why don't we associate with those rather than with Elijah? Or what about the bit at the end? Some people might apply that, the bit about the dead son. It might be applied, but if your son dies and you have enough faith and you pray and you're really serious about it, then God will bring him back to life. Now that's a serious business, isn't it, if people are claiming that. The whole desert island thing is probably unlikely to happen. It's probably not going to be tested. But someone getting ill and passing away, serious business, much more likely to happen. And then if we apply the Bible in that way and the miracle doesn't happen, what does that do for the credibility of the Bible? So I'm going to try and restrict what this passage means and try to be faithful to what God has said by just being quite restrictive in where we go with this, and you'll have to weigh it against the Bible and decide where we're at in salvation history and see if you think what we're saying tonight is correct. Now, fortunately, we have some great help because Jesus references this story in the New Testament. So we can see how he understood it and how he applied it, which is a great head start. First point, point one, a rejected prophet. So Elijah, you'll see there in verse one, comes on the scene and disappears about as quickly as he arrives. So in verse one, just into verse two, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here." So here we go, Elijah, he shows up, he speaks to Ahab, and then he just disappears. He's gone. As quickly as he came, he went. And he is the rejected prophet. You might be saying, where am I getting that from? Well, I'm getting that from the Lord Jesus. So you remember, because we've been going through Luke's gospel, and we're going to pick it up again just before Easter, Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth. And he preached, remember, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he preaches from the scroll. And people were amazed at his teaching, but then things started to go a bit sour. And Jesus stated, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then he goes on to tell the story about Elijah and how he went to Zarephath to reinforce the point that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. And from what Jesus says, he seems to broaden out that Elijah wasn't even accepted in Israel and had to go to Zarephath, which was in Sidon. So Elijah, Jesus tells us, was a rejected prophet, and he parallels himself with Elijah. So Elijah, they simply didn't like what he had to say. And now Elijah is controlling the weather, not just being a weatherman, he is controlling the weather. There won't be any rain, but for his word. Isn't that an incredible, faith-filled statement? There will be no rain, but for his word. And this very clearly is judgment on the people, exposing the folly of turning and worshipping and serving Baal. And by the way, Baal apparently was the fertility god who sent rain and bountiful crops. Yahweh 1, Baal 0. Deuteronomy 28, 22 to 24 tells us, this is the Lord speaking, this is what would happen if his people did not keep covenant. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The scale of your head will be bronze and ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country to dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. God's message, the message right through the Bible, is two sides, isn't it? Life, abundant life for those who have faith. Judgment for those who turn from him and rebel. Now, we like the promises, not so much the warnings. And if you tune in to any mainstream Christianity, thought for the day, secularly produced program, there will be lots of emphasis on promise, not so many things about warnings. Even if you think back to public events where there is a message or thought or sermon, try and look for any call to repentance. Try and look for warnings of the consequences of rejecting God. They are absent. See, this is not a message people like to hear. Proclaiming warnings leads to rejection. But rejection does not in any way, shape, or form say that a prophet is not an authentic messenger from God. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." As Christian people, as people who seek to serve Jesus, if they persecute Jesus, they will persecute us. If we are rejected, that is because they rejected Jesus. It goes with the territory of being a servant of Jesus. So this rejected prophet, we see there, he just disappears, verse 3, to the Kerith ravine. Why is he in hiding? We assume he's in hiding for safety. And if you just look forward to chapter 18 and verse 10, you'll see there that there is this international warrant out on his life, this arrest warrant. They're looking just in different nations for him. So maybe we conclude that the reason why he's in hiding is this is some form of witness protection scheme from God for Elijah. And there may be some truth in that, but I think perhaps there's more to it. The book, I don't know if you've ever heard about it, Why England Slept, became a bestseller. Why? Why did it become a bestseller? How? The author, John F. Kennedy, was only 23 years of age when he published that book. So why did it become a bestseller? Well, obviously, because loads of people bought it, or many copies were purchased, which is true, but there is more to it than that. His dad bought between 30 and 40,000 copies, which kind of was a bit of a head start. See, sometimes the obvious answer, just loads of were purchased, is just too simple and too obvious. And I think Elijah's hiding just for his protection is probably right, but surely there's got to be a bit more to it than that. And that is, this is part of the judgment of God. So the prophet comes, speaks a word of judgment, and then he just vanishes. No more word from God. Just shut skies. No words of comfort. No words of instruction. Just silence. This nation that have stepped into the darkness now gets silence from God. What a terrifying thing for God to cease talking to you and the absence of rain and the famine reflected well the spiritual famine in the land and the failure to hear any word from God falling from heaven. The message could not be any clearer. Reject God's word and there is judgment. Now for us today, it's hard for us to understand what it's like to have no word from the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. We have the record of the life of Jesus. So it's difficult for us to understand what it means for there to be an absence of the word of God. And we're ever so grateful, are we not, to people like William Tyndale, who was another rejected messenger of God, who gave his life so we can have the Bible in English. It seems foreign to us when we probably between us have hundreds of copies of the Bible, who can just whip out our phones and get a Bible app, who can go on the internet onto Bible Gateway. It's very hard for us to understand what it means to have no word from God. And yet, it is possible to have all the words of God in our hands, on our screens, and yet without any impact of the Word of God, not coming under any conviction from the Holy Spirit. Walter Kayser relates an incident from the days he was attending university. A professor was conducting a special seminar on the origins of Christianity. And one student, for some reason, sidetracked the professor and asked him to discuss Romans 1 to 5. So the professor, for some time, did that. Carefully, eloquently explaining the text, underscoring the miserable sinfulness of everyone and the necessity of believing in the Son of God sacrificed for sins in order that they might receive God's verdict of acquittal. Walter Kayser stated that he had rarely heard such a bold and fair treatment of the text. It seemed to unravel the student's nerves. And finally, a student demanded to know if the professor believed all this stuff. The professor scoffed. Who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that this is what Paul said. The point? You can have the Bible in your hand, even on your tongue, but have no faith in your heart. We have such a privilege having multiple copies of the Bible in different versions. Many, many copies on our shelves at home. And yet with all the privilege and access to God's word, it is very possible for the word of the Lord to have withdrawn from us in judgment because of sin. And when we read it, just get nothing from it. What's to be done? What's to be done? Following on from this morning, putting away our idols, repenting of our sins, pleading with God for mercy on our hard hearts and cold affections. So first point, a rejected prophet. Second point, we see, how can we miss this? We can't miss this, can we? A provided for prophet. And what this provision does for us is highlight the strange ways in which God works. Do you get that as we read through the passage? Ravens and a widow. Elijah has to be preserved. He has to be provided for. He has a task to do, a job to be done. And God will see that he is provided for until the work is done. That is God's pattern for all his servants. George Whitfield used to say that he was immortal until his work was finished. When our God-given task is done, we will be done. When those good works prepared for us in advance are achieved, he will take us out of the way. And until then, he will give us everything we need for a godly life. I think legitimately we can springboard here to somewhere like 2 Peter that tells us the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Those things are all true and good applications. But just for a few moments, I'd like us to think about the ravens and the widow. Now, if you read the Old Testament up until this point, you will know, because there's a great big marker in the Old Testament for 40 years, you will know that God is pretty good at feeding people in the wilderness, people who are in a tight spot. So the Israelites received manna and quail. In fact, God gave them so much quail, they were sick of it. So it's no difficulty for God to feed people in a wilderness. He can cope with that, no problem. So the fact that God chooses this way must be to teach us some form of lesson. For some time, God provided, we don't know exactly how long, but for some time, God provided for Elijah bread and meat in the morning and also in the evening. You see this in verse 6. He provided Elijah both morning and evening with bread and meat. So what kind of meat? We're not told. Was it cooked? Or did Elijah cook it really, really, really well? Close his eyes and eat it? We're not told. Did they have any antibacterial stuff on their claws? Did they sort of coarse, used claws as they dropped it off? We're not told. But we do know that ravens, per the Levitical law, were unclean. And yet they provided for Elijah at God's command. Then Elijah, when the brook dries up, obeys God's word and moves to Zarephath, to a widow there in Sidon. And again, at God's command, a widow feeds him. Now, widow and supply for you almost sound like oxymorons, don't they? They're not things that you normally put in the same sentence. A widow providing, supplying for you. Back then, widows didn't go to night school and retrain and get some computer skills and get a job. They didn't go and become self-employed and become rich, successful entrepreneurs. They scratched out the barest of livings in poverty. They were the sort of people in the land that famine hit the hardest. In fact, you could argue that ravens are a more dependable source of food than a widow. And yet God does another miracle. The flour and the oil never run out. A daily miracle. So it wasn't that the flour and the jug overflowed. Every day she would go back to it, and every day there would be some in the bottom of the jar and the jug. And isn't this God's way? God provides through the unclean and unlikely, through ravens and widows, through dirty birds and a hopeless woman. And that should cause us to worship. The fact that God works in totally unlikely ways through unlikely means. Now, do you remember again, where is Elijah at this point? He's in Zarephath of Sidon. Yes, that's the land of Baal, where Jezebel is from. And yet, this is the place where Elijah is. This is the place where God is providing for Elijah, but also for the widow as well, which brings us to Jesus' other application of this story. He not only points out that a prophet has no honour in his hometown, but he also points out that Elijah, the rejected prophet, doesn't go to a widow of Israel, but actually goes to a foreigner. And a foreigner is provided for as well as Elijah. Absolutely remarkable. And what's more, she received the word of the Lord. Did you notice that in verse 15? In verse 15 we read, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. We also know at the end of verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So just think about this. The way that God provides for Elijah is through ravens and then through a foreigner. So the word of the Lord, there is no word of the Lord. There is silence in Israel. But yet the word of the Lord goes to somebody who is not even part of God's covenant community. Let that be a warning to all of us. That must have come as a real stinging rebuke for the exiles in Babylon. They had rejected God's word, and yet ravens obeyed God's command. A foreign widow obeyed God's command, but they didn't. And let that be a warning for us all, because in the same way as Elijah looks over the people of Israel and goes to a foreigner in the same way, what did Jesus say, do you remember, to the religious people? Tax collectors and sinners are entering the kingdom ahead of you. So if as church folk we do not respond to the word of God, the pattern right through the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised if we do not respond in repentance and faith. It will be no surprise if God passes us by and moves on to other people. See, God's ways are unusual. Often the broken, the foolish, and the weak. And of course, that's magnified, is it not, at the cross? The cross is seen as foolishness and weakness. But it's God's wisdom and strength. God's strategy for reaching the world. Weakness, foolishness, not strength and brilliance. That's Yahweh's ways, vintage Yahweh through and through. Finally, we have a praying prophet. So we've seen a rejected prophet, a provided for prophet, and finally, a praying prophet. What do you think the widow and Elijah talked about? Have you ever thought about this? So Elijah, to me, maybe I'm wrong, but he doesn't seem like a man who will be up for small talk. He just doesn't. And they lived at a time when they were blessed not to have TV or internet. So what did they chat about at night? You know, Sudoku probably wasn't invented then either. What was it? Well, I think Elijah spoke about God and spoke about why there was a famine and spoke about why there was no rain falling from the sky. We get that impression, or I get that impression, from what she says to Elijah in response to what happens to her son. She, in verse 18, "What do you have against me, O man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin?" So there seems to be some connection there between judgment and sin in her mind, which is probably from what her and Elijah have been speaking about. But from verse 17, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah," the verse we just read, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, what's Elijah's response to all this? If you just look down, you'll see he takes the son from her, goes to the room that he's staying in, and then he begins to pray. And God answers Elijah's prayer. Now, I don't think we're supposed to see this son's death as some specific judgment from God. Who knows? I don't think we are. But what we know for definite is God intervenes in a marvelous way. Why? Because Elijah prays. And the result is, verse 24, we've already seen the verse, that this is the thing that authenticates God's prophet, Elijah, to this widow in Zarephath. Now, we have another great event to authenticate our message, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's own son, died under God's judgment for our sin, came back to life. And the Apostle Paul, therefore, writes this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Paul, please tell us, what's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And he goes on to talk about other people that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to. The resurrection of Jesus backs up and confirms our proclamation of the gospel story. Now, this section I've called a praying prophet. That's because Elijah is marked for his prayer life. We see him here praying that this son would receive his life back. But also we know from the book of James that Elijah was actually praying about the situation with the rain. This is what James writes. "Elijah was a man just like us." Let that encourage you next time you pray. "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Do you notice what Elijah prayed for? He was the one that prayed there would be no rain. Isn't that a terrible thing to pray? That there will be no rain? That there's going to be a famine? That the land's going to be just destitute? Not at all. See, this prophet has recognized that Israel have gone astray, that they're heading to eternal judgment. They've left God for the false god Baal. And he's so concerned about this that he prays in accordance with Deuteronomy, with God's word, that the rain wouldn't fall from the sky, and God answers his prayer. See, Elijah loved the people so much, he wanted them to turn back to God. So he prayed a hardship on them to get them to wake up. Better to die with an empty stomach, having repented and turned to God, than have a full belly worshipping Baal and going to a lost eternity. The praying prophet was zealous for Israel to have life, spiritual life, at any cost. So in conclusion, we have a rejected prophet, a provided for prophet, and a praying prophet. Let's pray that God would stir up our hearts in such a way that we will be those who love him and pursue him, regardless of the rejection, praying that God would, we've already sung it, restore our land, would work through us as we proclaim the gospel, if necessary, would bring hardship, if that's what people need, so that people, including us, will turn more and more to him. And in all this, we can be ever so confident that God will sustain us. He will meet our every need until our work is done, and we hear those words that we all long for. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant.